I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 995. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 1181. A few months ago, maybe a month ago, time is flying these days, we finished the book of 1 Timothy. We worked our way through that, and this morning we are going to begin an expositional series on 2 Timothy, which will bring us through the end of the year, and then Lord willing, early next year, we will work through the Ten Commandments. So I've said that last couple of weeks, that's where we are going into the new year. But this morning, we are going to look at the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord our God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this letter of 2 Timothy. Lord, we know that your word is God-breathed, that it is inerrant, and that it is to teach us, to equip us, to train us in godliness. And we pray this morning that as we begin to look through this letter, to teach through it, to read through it publicly in worship, that it would encourage us, that it would convict us, it would strengthen us in our faith. Pray even now, O Holy Spirit, that you would take the word as it's read and as it's preached, and that you would apply it to your people for your glory and for the good of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin this morning in 2 Timothy, one of the themes that we can see is that it's really a book that centers on faithfulness. It's a call to continue to remain faithful. And that is certainly something that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear today. You know as well as I do that we live in a world where there is constant immorality all around us. We live in a world where there is constant pressure to conform. There's constant pressure to follow the crowd, to not say or do anything that might cause someone somewhere to be offended. We live in a world where all kinds of ideas and beliefs are demanding acceptance. And for a people like us, for a people that follow the Lord Jesus Christ and that claim that there is only one truth, that there is only one God, there is only one way, there are certain lifestyles and practices that are immoral and we don't accept them. For people like us, there is constant pressure to conform. There is constant pressure to compromise. And thus we need a reminder from God's word to persevere. We need a reminder from God's word to remain faithful despite external pressures and even at times internal pressures. that call us to compromise our faith. This letter from Paul to Timothy is, as far as we know, the last letter that Paul wrote. Certainly the last letter in the canon of Scripture that he wrote. The circumstances of this letter were drastically different than when Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy. Paul is about to die. So you can imagine what kind of things you might include in a final letter to someone you mentored in the faith if you knew that you were perhaps days away from death. Included in here are the most important things that Paul wants Timothy to remember. What Paul wants to leave to Timothy as he passes the mantle to him. And this morning we will look at the first seven verses. And our outline of this passage will consist of three headings. First, we see Paul's introduction. His introduction. Second, we see Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. And then finally, we see Paul's exhortation in the last verse. But first, Paul's introduction. Look with me in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul, as often is the case, he opens up his letters with a reference to his apostolic authority, the authoritative office that was bestowed upon him by God. And here he notes it is by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ. These two expressions emphasize the sovereignty of God over the life of the apostle and the promise that awaits the faithful servant of Jesus Christ. The crown of righteousness that is to come when the fullness of eternal life is bestowed upon Paul. Paul is clearly thinking here of the end. He's thinking with the mind of someone who is about to die. And certainly he has reasons to do so. Scholars have done a wonderful job in the attempt to reconstruct the movement of Paul after his first imprisonment. If you read the end of the book of Acts, you'll note that Paul is in prison. Well, this imprisonment is not the same one as that one. He was eventually released from that first imprisonment, and we learn that he went to Macedonia, where he wrote Timothy, his first letter, and then he also wrote the letter of Titus. However, something took place during this time in history that was bad for the Christians. And that was what we know in history as the Great Fire of Rome. Rome was burned beginning in July of 64 AD, and many believed that the emperor at the time, Nero, started the fire. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, in order to escape the blame, Nero blamed the Christians. And thus, the persecution of the Christians began from the Roman authorities. The Apostle Paul was caught up in this, and he was arrested a second time, and he was thrown into prison to await execution. As Paul is no longer enjoying the benefits of his first imprisonment, which was more like house arrest. At the first imprisonment, he was able to receive visitors and teach and preach, but here he is in a dark prison cell, chained, awaiting execution. The great church historian Eusebius tells us that Paul was martyred sometime during Nero's reign, which ended in 68 AD. And the intense persecution of the Christians began in 64. Thus, many have dated this letter between 64 and 65 AD, but it's possible it was written later, more closer to, say, 67 AD. Paul, we know, is languishing in prison. He tells Timothy that the majority of his associates in the gospel abandoned him, and he is about to die. Yet he acknowledges here, we see in the opening, the will of the sovereign God in his life. And he is looking ahead to the promise, to that crown he will receive, the promise of life to come in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ purchased for him. He sees beyond his circumstances here. Timothy, as far as we know, is still in Ephesus. He's still ministering in the church of Ephesus. And Paul is writing him to not only remain faithful in the midst of the continuing pressure of that ministry, but he's also hoping he comes to Rome and that somehow he can sneak into him some books, some reading material and writing material for him. He longs to see Timothy one last time. As we see his introduction, secondly, we see Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. Look with me in verse 3. I thank God, Paul says, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Paul turns from his opening to verse 3, a prayer of thanksgiving. And I want you to note a few things he says here. First, he thanks the Lord for Timothy in his daily prayers. He longs to see him. He remembers his tears. Now, we don't know exactly what historical reference that is to. Many think that he's referring to the last time he saw Timothy and when they departed, how Timothy was grieved. He had tears in his eyes. But Paul also could be giving us insight here into Timothy's ministry. He longs to see Timothy as he reflects on the difficulties that Timothy has had in ministry and that Timothy has shared with him. He has spent some of his days in tears over the challenges of this ministry. Either way, Paul is longing as he is languishing in prison to see his young child in the faith, Timothy, once more. Also note that Paul emphasizes in this prayer of thanksgiving the importance of a spiritual heritage. A spiritual heritage is vital. He mentions his own ancestors who worshipped God as he did. And then secondly, he mentions Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. He says the faith first dwelt in his grandmother and then his mother. Now, more than likely, Timothy's grandmother and mother were converted Christians. In Acts 16, Luke refers to Timothy's mother as a Jewish woman who was a believer. That language implies she was a Christian believer. So if she was converted, and more than likely his grandmother was converted, they would have had a great impact on young Timothy with their influence. However, we know that Paul's ancestors were not Christians, but they were followers of the God of Israel. So by saying this, Paul is implying with his own ancestors that the Christian faith is not some completely new religion that is separated from Old Covenant Israel. Paul did not, as some scholars claim, invent a new religion. He did not depart from the Old Testament. Instead, the New Covenant teachings and the coming of Jesus Christ, the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God, they are all a fulfillment of the faith of Paul's ancestors. Paul and all believing Christians, you and me, we worship the same God as Abraham, as Isaac, and as Jacob. Paul and his ancestors served the same God. Finally, note that Paul says in his prayer of thanksgiving that he serves God with a clear conscience. You can imagine someone in Paul's position, possibly. He may have started to question what he was doing. He was thrown in prison. The majority of his associates in the gospel had abandoned him. He tells us later in 2 Timothy that the only person that's with him is Luke. Perhaps he would have wondered maybe if he did something wrong. Instead, no, he is completely convinced in his own mind that he has been faithful even to this point with the end so near. Now, that's not to say he was perfect. Paul would be the first person to tell you he wasn't. But he was a repentant man, living a repentant life. He was being faithful to God in his life and his ministry. Paul is encouraged by Timothy and believes that the faith that dwelt in his mother and grandmother was present in him. It was living, it was active. And thus he leaves him with an exhortation, which is our final heading this morning. Look with me in verse 6. For this reason, Paul says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul turns to exhort Timothy to remain faithful in the ministry that he was called to, and that the council of elders or the presbytery, which Paul was a part of, laid hands on Timothy to confirm his ministerial gifts. He was to fan into flame or rekindle the gift. And here the idea is someone trying to revive a dying fire. You think of throwing things on a dying fire or poking at it to rekindle that flame. That's the imagery here. He is to rekindle this gift. Now, we don't know exactly what the gift is that Paul is referring to here, but the context suggests, since this is a reference to Timothy's ordination, and the context is his ministry, more than likely it's a reference to his pastoral gifts. He is to rekindle the passion that he had at the beginning for serving the living God. This may indicate that Timothy's zeal in gospel ministry may have been waning. He may have become tired. He may have experienced what we may call first century ministry burnout. Paul says Timothy is to remain faithful. He is to awaken and cultivate that zeal for the gospel that he had in the beginning, and he is to press on. Imagine the kind of impact that would have on young Timothy, coming from a man that was in prison awaiting execution for his gospel witness. This isn't a man that's telling Timothy to press on when Paul is not doing the same. Paul is pressing on despite abandonment, despite being in prison, and despite awaiting execution. And in that vein, he tells Timothy to not be fearful. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now, there's one interpretive question that we need to ask, and that is if Paul means the Holy Spirit here, or spirit as the disposition of a person, in beginning in verse 7. Well, there are good arguments for both. However, the fact that this is a negative reference to spirit in the beginning of verse 7, the word is pneuma. And it's a negative reference. We are not given a spirit of fear. It's something we're not given. That leads me to believe that this is a reference to a disposition or an attitude. So a lowercase s, I think, is appropriate here. Some translations may have an uppercase s indicating it's the Holy Spirit. Paul uses this term this way elsewhere in his letters. But even so, even if it is the lowercase spirit here, the disposition of a Christian, who gives us the right disposition? Who supernaturally gives Christians the right attitude as believers? It is the Holy Spirit. So whether this is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 7, or it's a person's spirit, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us these qualities. We do not receive a spirit of fear from the Holy Spirit. It's possible that Paul is referring to Timothy's fear. His timidity. The word fear here can mean timidity. It can also mean cowardice. Perhaps Timothy was afraid when it came to having to deal with certain issues in the church. We're not sure. But the reality is that, like Paul, gospel ministers are not to be fearful men. We do not want cowardly men in our pulpits. And there are many. More than ever today, we need men of courage in our pulpits. We need men that will not be afraid of having to deal with hard issues in the church, of having to confront issues in the church. Ministers are men of the truth. Elders are men of the truth. And sometimes it takes courage to tell the truth, because telling the truth hurts. Instead, Paul says that the Holy Spirit has given us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we have confidence, that we find strength day to day. And it's also because of the Holy Spirit that we have confidence in His power to convert other people. This is why ministers and other church leaders ought not to be discouraged in their work when things aren't going the way that they think it should go. Or they're not seeing conversions. They're not seeing revival. They're not seeing people take seriously their faith. We know that it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that anyone comes to the knowledge of the truth and the gospel, and anyone matures in the faith. And those who preach the word, those who teach the word, ought to know that the power behind their preaching, the power behind their teaching, it's not them. I promise you, it's not us. But it's the Holy Spirit working through the reading and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We have confidence in His power, and thus we're not to be afraid. We're not to be discouraged. Paul says that God has also given us a spirit of love. This is a selfless love, a sacrificial love. God has poured out His love into our hearts, and thus leaders, ministers, elders of the gospel can share that same love with their people. Finally, self-control. This is so relevant today. There is an integrity that ministers ought to have, so they can minister with a clear conscience. The Holy Spirit changes us because Jesus Christ has broken sin's power over us. Thus we can practice self-discipline. We can have self-control in our lives. So Paul is exhorting Timothy to faithfulness, to not give up, to cultivate the zeal that he had for the gospel in the beginning, and to lean on the Holy Spirit for his perseverance in ministry. Now, of course, much of this is directly applicable to ministers in the church, leaders in the church. But we need to remember that this letter was also to be read in the church. God's purpose for in His Word is that it's also applicable for us, to every believer in this room. And there is much we can glean from in this section. First, I want you to note Paul's thankfulness in this section. Paul is languishing in prison. The majority of those he labored with in the gospel left him. And from his vantage point, he could die at any moment, since he was subject to the whims of a tyrannical and, frankly, crazy emperor. Perhaps we would expect Paul to complain. Paul had been so faithful to the Lord, shipwrecked, beaten, persecuted, thrown out of places, forsook it all the accolades, all the prestige for Jesus Christ. And this is what the Lord puts him through? Yet what Paul demonstrates here in this text is the importance of being thankful to God in all circumstances. Instead of complaining, what was Paul doing? He was praying every day and every night, and he was thankful to God for his mercies. He was not angry with God as if he had any right to be angry with God. He's not bitter at his circumstances. No, Paul had the wonderful ability to see beyond his circumstances to the greater purpose that his life was fulfilling. He had the ability to see that God was accomplishing his will, even if that meant Paul did not have the comforts, did not enjoy the comforts that he once enjoyed in life. Beloved, we need to cultivate in our own lives the ability to see beyond our circumstances. Perhaps there are trials that you are experiencing right now. You're not in prison, as far as I know. You're not on your way to be executed, as far as I know. But perhaps it's sickness. Perhaps it's disease. Perhaps it's another trying trial. And you are tempted to complain to God. You are tempted to be angry with God. Maybe you're wondering, what's the point of being faithful if all God is going to give me is hardship and trial in return? Beloved, Satan wants you to be angry with God. He wants you to reject God because of your circumstances. Instead, God says in His Word that your trials are for a purpose. There's no such thing in this world as a purposeless trial. They are to refine you. They are to shape you. They perhaps are to remove sin in your life. They are part of God's greater purpose, not only in your life, but for His plan of redemption in this world. I love that verse in the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." We sing it often. "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." The purpose for the trial is to change you, as the purpose for the flame was to refine the gold and remove the dross. Something needs to be removed. Something needs to be changed. Paul did not know why God had him in prison, awaiting a martyr's death. You don't know why God has put that trial in your life. But Paul trusted the will of God, as we should trust the will of God. He trusted God's wisdom and purpose in his life, as we should trust God's wisdom and purpose in our life. That was sufficient for the apostle, and that ought to be sufficient for us. Beloved, trust in God. If He did not spare His own Son, Jesus Christ, for you, but crushed Him on the cross, as Isaiah says, then how could we ever think He is not now caring for us? even right now in the midst of what you're going through. Cultivate the ability to see beyond your immediate circumstances. Secondly, note what a blessing it is to descend from a covenant family. Paul rejoiced in his godly heritage. He rejoiced in the godly heritage of Timothy. It was a blessing from God. It was good for them. So let me encourage the covenant children here. All the covenant children, now is your time to tune in. Let me encourage you this morning to not take for granted the blessing that God has given you in putting you in a godly family. You think about it. You think of, out of all the parents in the world, God puts you in a family that knows the true and living God and serves Him. What a blessing. With parents that know Jesus Christ and have experienced His saving work on the cross, consider a blessing. Consider the blessing that it is for you to be instructed by people who know the truth. So many young people your age, they're being raised in families that are walking in darkness. They don't know God. They're being instructed not in the Word of God, the truth, but they're being instructed by them in what they think is right in their own eyes. You have a wonderful privilege of growing up in a home that serves Jesus Christ. Thus, beloved covenant children, don't take that privilege for granted. Don't squander that opportunity. But be thankful to God for it. And one of the ways to show your thankfulness to God for the privilege of growing up in a covenant home is by honoring your parents. By honoring them. Another way is by heeding or by listening and obeying their instruction. They are not teaching you what they think is right, but they are teaching you the very word of the living God, your Creator. They are teaching you how to love Him, how to trust Him, and how to rightly live in His world. Thus, listen to their instruction. Honor them and obey them in the home. Last thing, even though the direct application of verse 7 is to Timothy, the reality is that the Holy Spirit has given us all a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-control. This isn't unique to ministers. This is something true for all of us. Thus, beloved, we as Christians, we as the church, are not to be a people of fear. There is a lot of fear in this world. I don't have to tell you that. There's a lot of fear in our culture. Fear of the unknown. Fear of sickness. Fear of death. Fear of persecution. But as believers, we have no reason to fear. Instead, we are to be confident people. Confident in God's power to accomplish His will. He is on His throne and He is accomplishing His purpose. He is redeeming His people as they hear the gospel that Jesus Christ died for sinners. That by turning from their sin and trusting in Christ, they can be forgiven. We have confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we are not to be a people of fear. We also have a spirit of love and self-control. Thus, beloved in Christ, if you are a Christian here this morning, your life ought to be characterized by sacrificial love and self-control. Christians are to bear the fruit of the Spirit, right? Both of those, love and self-control, are fruit of the Spirit. How are you loving your fellow Christians? How are you demonstrating sacrificial love in your life? Or are you simply motivated by self? Are you practicing self-control, Christian? Or are there certain sins that have gained a mastery over you? Let me encourage you this morning as we close to take inventory of yourself. Let us all take inventory of ourselves. Let us be a people that are known by their confidence, by their trust in the Lord. Let us be a people that are able to see beyond their circumstances and rest in the living God, knowing He has a purpose for our lives. Let us be a people that show love to one another and practice discipline in our lives. By God's grace, as we pray, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for redeeming a people that are unworthy of such a love. But oh, how great a love that you have shown to us by sending your only Son to die for us. Lord, help us to show our love to you by honoring your Son, honoring Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, we pray for those here this morning that are suffering, whether it's sickness, disease, or various kinds of other trials in their lives. Lord, let them know and experience your almighty power in their lives, over the sickness, over the disease, over the trial. And we pray, Lord God, that they would rest in your loving mercy. Oh Lord our God, we rejoice as your people over the defeat of Amendment 4 here in Florida. And yet at the same time, we grieve that millions of citizens of this state, the majority, voted for this amendment. Oh Lord God, I pray that there would be a mighty move of your Spirit, that lives would be changed, that people would recapture a sense of biblical morality. That the sexual revolution that gave rise to such a barbaric practice in our country would die. And there would be a God-honoring approach to marriage and to sexuality in our land. Lord God, that requires more than intellectual convincing. It requires a radical change in the makeup of a person that only the Holy Spirit can bring. And thus we pray, O Lord God, for a mighty revival in this land. We pray for a mighty revival in our state. We pray for a mighty revival in our city. But oftentimes, Lord God, we know that that starts with a mighty revival in our hearts, in our families, in our church. And we pray, Lord God, that we, as your people here at Westminster, would experience a supernatural desire and love for Jesus Christ and His church. Help us, we pray. Lord God, we pray for our magistrates. We pray for our governor and his family. We're thankful for him and for his fight against this wicked Amendment 4. We pray for our president and for his family. We also pray for the president-elect and the vice president-elect and their families. Lord God, we pray for mighty conversions in the highest offices of our land. And that truth and righteousness would reign. For the glory of God, we pray. But we know that will come according to your will, And thus, as your church, we trust in you, we rest in you, but we also will continue to proclaim the truth of the living God in every vocation we're in every place that you put us, that we would make Jesus Christ known. Would you give us the courage, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.